there are, as an apologist, right? So there's this whole demographic of Christians who their job is to kind of defend the Christian faith, okay? And so they take the questions of culture, they take the questions of the nation, they take the questions of the skeptic, and they wrestle with them. And apologists throughout time include the greats D.A. Carson, C.S. Lewis, these amazing men of faith, Billy Graham in a lot of cases. And something I found ironic is one of the key and central questions that our world asks, especially now, right? Between the turmoil and the brokenness and the heartache and the confusion and the struggles and the way that our country is moving and shaping and conforming, is this question, which is, if God is so good, why doesn't he do something about this? Or as C.S. Lewis famously laid out the trilemma, if God is all-knowing, and if God is all-powerful, and if God is completely benevolent and loving, then why is there evil in this world? It's stated really simply, if God is so good, then what in the world is going on? If God is so good, then what possibly is going on? And I think most of us, if you're new to the Christian faith, if you currently aren't a follower of Jesus, then we welcome you into this conversation. But this really is for us who follow Jesus, it's core to our doctrine. We would say, most of us would say, we believe in the goodness of God. We sing about it all the time. It kind of like sneaks its way into almost all of our music, right? In that last one, we sing about the goodness of God. They were practicing, is it the closing song? You are good, good. Who's in the worship team here? Yeah, is that your closing song? Fantastic, right? We sing all the time. You're a good, good father. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are good. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so your ways are perfect, declares. There's this word, it's said all the time. We even have kind of phrases in the church that we say back and forth. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good, right? What's funny is I think for a lot of us, you guys ever heard the song La Bamba before? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. It's this great song, right? Does anyone know the first words to La Bamba? How many of you just thought you just made noise at that part? Right? You're a couple drinks in and you're just like, La Bamba, right? Did you know those words? Para bailar la bamba, you need a little bit of grace, is the actual Spanish there. Para bailar la bamba. That's what it says. But we don't care. In fact, the next time we sing la bamba, very few of us are going to go, did you know it's actually para bailar la bamba? No, we're just la bamba. Because there's sometimes words, we don't really care what they mean. We just say them, right? There's like words in our national anthem, or the ramparts we watch. 98% of us are going, that's a rampart. I don't know what a rampart is. I know what a rampart is. But a lot of us, when we sing things, we don't even know what we're talking about. And those things, the stakes are very low, right? Like I don't see a situation in which you not knowing the words to La Bamba are going to cost you anything, ever, right? And maybe you're on a game show, maybe, perhaps. But for most of us, we don't know the words to La Bamba. We don't know what it's saying. We every time we sing any song in Spanish, for those of us who have no clue what we're singing, we're just kind of saying words alongside of it. And it's going to cost us very little. There are other words, particularly in the Christian experience, that if we don't understand what they mean, they can cost us a lot. I would say a misunderstanding, a misuse, mistranslation, or a misapplication of the word good is probably in our generation going to be the key or number one thing that keeps a lot of people out of salvation, to say that boldly. Why is that the case? What notion do we have about the goodness of God that in some ways betrays us? In some ways, we might have a hard time even as Christians rectifying. How could God be good and these things take place? For some of us, sitting in a room even of this size, there's enough people in here that when you sing songs about the goodness of God, there's probably something that's occurring in your life that might be a little bit hard to sing. Maybe you found this in your Christian walk. There are certain lyrics or certain lines of certain songs that when you're singing worship, you just kind of bite your tongue a little bit. Or you say it, but you don't mean it very much. Or you just blank altogether. You're just not willing to say those certain things. Because if we're honest, a lot of us in our walk with Jesus, we're wrestling with this idea. How could God be good and fill in the blank? How could God be good and infertility still be the case? How could God be good and I'm still single? How could God be good and the cancer is back? How could God be good and it's terminal? How could God be good and divorce is on the table? How could God be good with unfaithfulness? And we do ourselves a disservice because we keep saying things like, oh yeah, we got the job, we got the car, the kids are doing well in school. And then almost without thinking, we finish that with this little phrase. Yeah, I did get the job, you know. God is good. I got the job, God is good. Kids are doing well in school, yeah. They're all getting ready to go to college, you know. And but they're going to stay close to home. And yeah, we're able to afford it, so, you know, God is good. And it's harmless. For a lot of us, it is harmless. And what we mean to say, which the scriptures give us permission to, every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights, the New Testament tells us. So we can, in a very real way, when we experience anything in life that's beneficial or joy-filled or even material, right? Like, you taking a dip in the pool this afternoon, and you can go, God is good, and there's nothing wrong with you saying that. It's perfectly acceptable. The Bible gives us permission to do so. You see, but when it comes to the character of God revealed in Scripture, the goodness of God revealed in Scripture, we have to ask the question, what does it mean in verses like this, Romans chapter 8, verse 20? If you guys have your Bibles, walk with me in this and tell me if at some times in your life there seems to be a little bit of a disconnection, a little bit of a misunderstanding when it comes to this word in particular that we want to look at today. Here's what it says. Romans chapter 8. So Paul wrote this book to the people of Rome. He was convinced that if he went to Rome, he would be killed. So typically when he would go to a place like Corinth or Colossae or Ephesus or Galatia, he would plant a church, he would teach in that church, and when he felt like it was ready, he would leave and go plant somewhere else. Now, he was convinced that he wasn't going to be able to go to Rome and keep his head, literally, and he was right. He's going to be executed in Nero's circus. So instead of going and planting in Rome, he's going to write the book of Romans as kind of a complete commentary on the gospel, a complete understanding of what it takes to have saving faith in Jesus. Okay? So when he writes Ephesians, he's addressing heresies in the church of Ephesus. When he's writing to Galatians, he's talking about that. But the book of Romans, he gives him a robust, complete picture of what it means to be saved. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, verses 19 through 21, "For since the beginning of the world, God's invisible qualities and divine nature have been clearly seen from what has been made, so that man is without excuse." So there is a God. And then Paul goes on to say, "But we in our wickedness have turned from him, and we have decided to worship things that the Creator has made rather than the Creator himself. So God gave them over to the lust of the flesh, to their divine poverty of mind, and now we're all broken." Romans chapter 2, "And there's nothing we can do about it. It's really, really bad, and it's going to cost you a lot." Romans chapter 3, "If you think that you're subject to not be included in it," Romans 3 verse 10, "there's no one righteous, not even one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans chapter 4, "If you're a Jew, don't think you can get circumcised and get out of it, and don't think," Romans 6, "that Abraham's going to save you." The divine switch in Romans chapter 5, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5 verse 8. So we go, cool, that must be it. Once God dies for us, once we accept him, we are saved, then life's going to be great, and we're going to stop doing the bad things we used to do. Is that your Christian experience? As soon as you became a Christian, life got easier, simpler, right? Everything worked out the way it was supposed to, and you stopped sinning. Was that your Christian experience? No, it's right. It's laughable, because that's not the experience. So in Romans chapter 7, Paul goes, hold on. Romans chapter 7, you got Paul sitting with ink and the pen and ink, and he's literally scribbling this. Romans chapter 7, "Why do I keep doing the bad stuff I know I'm not supposed to do? And then how come I can see things that I'm supposed to do, and I don't do those things? For if I continue to do the evil which I'm not supposed to do, but I refrain from doing the good which I'm supposed to do, who can rescue me," Paul says, "from this body of death?" Answer, Romans chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it gets even better than that. Because of God's divine love for us, Romans 8:15, we are now can be adopted and called his sons and daughters where we used to be slaves. And then the passage continues. And it says, it gets better still. You now have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, by which you can cry out to him, Abba, Father, a personal relationship. In the middle of all that, here comes this most ironic, curious, confusing in some ways of verses. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How many of you, when I start that verse, you would be pretty confident you could finish it, right? You've heard it a few times in your life. You might have like a shirt that says it, a coffee mug, right? You get up in the morning, you pour your Starbucks roast blend, and you look at the coffee, and it's comforting, right? Like a philosophical pillow. It sits there on your dining room table, or it sits there in your kitchen nook, and it says, don't worry. For we know, those of us who are in Christ, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The problem here is almost the first thing that comes to our mind when we hear the word good is a Western European postmodern definition of goodness. Am I right? When I hear God works all things for his good, I picture a Christmas carol, right? The Ghost of Christmas Present. You know, where he's in this big room of like wealth and money, like the old school Mickey Mouse one. And there's just heaps and mounds of gold and rubies. And it's like, whoa, God works all things for his good. When we think of good, I'm going to ask you this question. I'm looking for a response from you, okay? This is the interactive portion of the day. If someone walked in off the street, never been in church before, and they heard that verse, we know that in all things, God works for your good. What internal promises do you think they just heard? When I say God works for their good, what do we, as Americans, naturally presume that I would be talking about? Help me out. What does that mean? What would good mean? Help me out. Yeah, everything's going to work out, right? It's going to be good in the end. Don't worry. Be happy. Just chill. What'd you say? Wealth, right? Whole sections in church bodies are surrounded with this idea that if God's in the picture, you're going to be wealthy. The question we must ask then is, why doesn't God like Haiti? What is God's big beef with developing countries? Why doesn't he care about them? Or is he just absent altogether? So it's wealth. It's everything's going to work out. What else does good mean? Another big one. What do we think when we say wealth? Help me out. Good health. When we say goodness, we think, okay, God's going to make sure that we don't have sickness, right? And this has also been your Christian experience. You've never had sickness. Every Christian who's ever lived lives to be about 3,000 to 4,000 years old, right? Until they finally just go, you know what, I'm done, right? And like Elijah or Enoch, we just taken up in a chariot of fire and we just walk with God then. In July of last year, my wife of 10 years died. 5 kids, whole life in front of us. She's 28 years old, onset by a catastrophic medical diagnosis, a pulmonary embolism that led to sleeplessness. That sleeplessness led to psychosis, and that psychosis led to her eventually taking her own life. A Christian pastor's wife. I didn't like become a Christian when that happened. I've been following Jesus my whole life. I've been preaching about God's goodness my whole life. But these are moments, and that you're going to experience in any world where sin is prevalent, like ours is, that we're going to have these internal hiccup moments where we go, how in the world is this the case? Where how do we talk about the goodness of God, and yet this is prevalent in almost all of our stories somewhere? There's brokenness, there's hurt, there's pain, there's disease, there's sickness, there's death for everyone. Luther once said, everyone's a theologian. Everyone you've ever met is a theologian, okay? Theos, logos. Everyone has an opinion about God. That's what theology means. It means to know God, to seek God, to understand God. It is the study of God, theology. we make a massive mistake where we go, I'm just not really one of those theological people. I'm not really big on theology. False, friend. It is not that you don't do theology. It's that if we make that commitment, we're going to do bad theology. See, everyone has an opinion of God, and your opinion of God is your theology. But we also have an opinion of the things of God, the way that he works, the way that he thinks, the way that he acts, what he would do in a certain situation. This allows us to make modern application, right? We've got a lot of modern things that weren't present in the first century AD, and we ask the question, what do we do with it? What do we do with cell phones, okay? What do we do with limits for iPad use for our kids? Is that in Scripture? Anyone? Anyone found, like, iPad use in Scripture? I haven't found that. But we wrestle with it. How do we do that? We take theology, we take this understanding of God, and we see again and again, everything in life is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. I can do all things, you may say, but I'll be mastered by nothing. It speaks about addiction. It speaks about control over your life, and so we can then apply the theology of that to our modern-day scenarios because they don't speak to them explicitly. So we want to ask the question this morning, what could it possibly mean when it says God works all things for good? And meaning well, I could write a book about the crazy things people have said to me this past year when it comes to my wife. Don't worry, God's got something better for you. I'm like, what does that mean? What do you mean God's got something better for you? Is that found in the text? Can you point to anywhere in Scripture where God says, if your house burns down, he'll give you a bigger house? Anyone who's ever lost a child, God's going to give you twins next time? Like, what could it possibly mean that God's going to give you something better? And I don't think these aren't the promises of God. The promises of God seem to be this, that I will work all things for your good. Here's the problem. What in the heck does that mean? Because it can't mean wealth. It can't mean health. It can't mean comfort. It can't mean all things work out. Because our experience alone betrays all of those ideas. Here's a principle that we can apply here that for me was so transformative in my whole life. A lot of us, we can recite certain parts of Scripture, but as good theologians, we always want to read a verse in context. One of my professors, Mark Strauss, once told me, never read a Bible verse again. Which sounds counterintuitive, right? Because you're like, but what he meant was never just read a Bible verse. You want to read the context, right? None of us would ever read a book by opening up to page 45, pointing at one verse or pointing at one sentence and reading it and thinking we've got the understanding of what the book is about, right? None of us would do that. And most of us could simply say, if I said, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, a lot of us would go, who are called according to his purpose. Because that makes the coffee mug, right? What if I told you to tell me what Philippians 4:13 says? How many of you guys could rip off Philippians 4:13 for me? My man, right here. Nodded head. Power. Did you play sports? You look athletic. Yeah, you did. Gotcha. Okay. What was your sport of choice? That makes sense also. Okay. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Awesome. What's Philippians 4:12? Don't worry about it. I didn't know it either. All right? But the point is made there to go, I'm solid on 13, not so solid on 12. Philippians 4:14, anyone real confident on that one? 4:11. Some of us, if I even ask you, what's the context of what the guy's talking about? This is not to embarrass anyone, not to make anyone feel bad. I had the chance to look it up beforehand. This is the only reason I can stand here confidently and tell you about this. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing to his biggest givers, and in what he writes in Philippians chapter 4 is he says, I have spent a lot of my time being shipwrecked, bitten by snakes, in dungeons, persecuted, tortured, beaten within an inch of my life. I know what it means to have a lot. I know what it means to have nothing. I know what it means to be powerful. I know what it means to be destitute. And I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. But when it makes the football player's eye black, all we think is when we write it right here, Philippians 4:13, right? It's this idea of like, if you throw me the ball, I'll catch it because God will strengthen me. But what Paul's writing is he's saying like, the storm's coming, friend, but Christ will sustain your soul to everlasting if you'll follow him. So we ask the question, the best way to do theology and to understand a text is to understand it in the context of the Scriptures. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Romans 8:28, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:29, anyone off the top of your head? Without looking down. It's a little bit shaky, but the funny thing, and again, this was so transformative for me, is the next verse actually gives us a way of defining that word good that for me was one of the bigger aha moments of my life, and particularly in response to this last season of my life. Here's what it says. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed to the image of his son. Now that's a different promise. By the rule of association, if you're a math person, communicative property, I don't really know. No one cares. Okay? If good is the same thing as being conformed to the image of his son, then the verse could read like this. For we know that in all things, God will conform us to the image of his son if we are faithful and delight in the love that God has for us. For we know that in all things, God will work, he will refine, he will move, he will shape, he will break, change, morph, bend our souls to look more like Jesus. The very image of God inside of us, that's a very different promise. And it actually makes a lot more sense in our human experience. So let me ask you a question. Could you lose your job and be further conformed to the image of the Son? Yeah, we have to say yes because the Bible says in all things. How could you possibly be further conformed to the image of his son through the loss of a job? You might develop deeper reliance. You might be broken of a materialistic idol that you have in your life. And through that, and through that trust, you might understand for the first time that God is all you have, and you realize he's all you ever really needed, which is the heart of Jesus Christ. Could you be conformed to the image of his son through victory in your life? Guess what you have to say? Yes. Do you want to know why? Because the Bible says, in all things. Could you imagine a scenario in which instead of losing your job, you get the job of your dreams, you get promoted in your job, and through that, you're able to practice better generosity than you ever have before? Do you think that the morphing of your previously non-generous heart into a generous one could conform you further to the image of his son? Yes. See, this is a promise I can get behind. This is a promise that makes sense in the human experience. And this is actually a promise that's so much more meaningful than God's going to give you the boat you've always wanted. God's going to give you the paycheck that you always thought that you deserved. God's going to give you the great relationship. He's going to make sure you marry the right person all the time. That's not the promises of Scripture. And when we sing of the goodness of God, if those are the things we're bringing to mind, be careful, friend, because those things are temporary. Everything that today you thank God for materialistically is the stuff of future garage sales. Everything. Oh, this is fantastic, right? You ever bought a boat before? I heard that the second best day of someone's life is the day that they buy a boat. The best day is the day they get rid of that same boat, right? It becomes a problem somewhere. And you get a new cell phone for Christmas. It's fantastic. Then you watch your home videos from 12 years ago when you got your iPhone 2, and everyone's like, wow, you were excited about that, but that's old. No one cares about that anymore. This could not be what it means that God is good. But Romans 5, 3-5 says this, for we delight in our sufferings, for suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope is necessary for faith in Christ Jesus. The challenge, I think, that we have is to constantly reform and rewire our thinking. Like, we're going to end with a song that says, you are good, good, oh, you are good, good. I forgot what the, you're never going to let me down. You're never going to let me down. You guys are like, why isn't he on the worship team? It's political, right? I should be. I auditioned. They said they were full. It was very rude. But what? You're never going to let me down? That's not my experience with God. I feel let down all the time. You are good? Sometimes it doesn't feel like that. And in those moments, I love what Paul says. I want to take every thought captive for the sake of Christ. Every time my brain slips into materialism, every time my brain slips into a postmodern American view of God's goodness, every time my brain slips into I even want to catch myself when I pray that God would bless me. Because it's what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis says that God invented the human machine and he made it to run on himself. Like gasoline in a car, God built all of us to run on him. So when we ask for goodness or we ask for blessings, God only ever gives us more of himself. Because that's what blessing is. That's what goodness is. It's proximity, it's nearness, it's intimacy, and it's conformity to the Son. It's being more like him. Sometimes people are like, I'm going to ask blessings for your family. I'm like, I think we're all set. How about you not pray for more blessings for my family? I'm about as near to God as I want to be. It can be scary sometimes because we all know something that's true also. Almost all conformity in our life, almost all maturation, almost all movement and depth of character, right? Most of us, most of our heroes, most of our spiritual heroes, even most of our heroes in society have overcome something devastating. A lot of our spiritual maturity takes place not in the roses of life, but in the thorns. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the persecuted, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are all the things we don't really want to be. But the promise isn't blessings, it's not money, it's nearness. Nearness, intimacy, and proximity will be experienced by those who are persecuted on behalf of me. Nearness and proximity and blessing will be experienced by those who are hated by this world. Nearness, proximity, and blessing will be experienced by those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we do that difficult work as we sing, as we pray, as we go about our day to get rid of this ideology that the more God there is, the less pain there will be. The more God there is, the more money there will be. But instead, as non-overlapping magisterial authorities, that's a big word, as two separate ideas completely, the goodness of God is never dependent on my present circumstances. And the better we can even do for our kids and for our grandkids to separate those things and not simply every time we do a list of good things that we finish with God is good, but sometimes in the heartache, it's important to remind ourselves of that. The cancer screen came back. And it's worse than we thought. But God is good. Then it goes from being a materialistic response to a character conviction that God is still good even when my life isn't going very well. God is still good when the bank account's empty. God is still good regardless. There is no more circumstantial weight given to the character of any aspect of God. God doesn't just love when you're wealthy. God doesn't just love you when you're broken. God doesn't give mercy just to the rich. He doesn't give mercy just to the poor. In the same way, God is good when there's much and God is good when there's nothing. Because his goodness is his divine promise that we can become near to him. Why is conformity to the image of the Son so important? Because after this sneeze of a life is over, after, as James says, this vapor in the wind of a life is over, when we meet God face to face, there's going to be one question, and it will have nothing to do with possessions or health on earth or wellness of body. It will have to do with conformity to the image of his Son. God has a long game in plan for your life. It would be a very hateful thing for him to do to give us all the trimmings and trappings that would make us pleasant in this life and not do the much more important eternal work, which is to prepare us for our eternity, which is hundreds of billions of trillions of years. I love how the song says it. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will have no less days to bring him praise than when we first begun. And in that grand perspective, we will look back on these 60, 70, for my wife, 28 years, and just go, I wish you would have used every moment for conformity because this is what matters for all of eternity. For we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Let's pray. God, as we wrestle even in our lives with the truths of your goodness and yet our present circumstances, may we bend our will and bend our definitions to shape to yours and not the other way around. God, so many people in our culture will throw out following you because they think that you promised that if you were real and if you were there, everything would be easy. Would you just annihilate any leftover vestige of that falsehood in our hearts? And God, we have, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the perfect imitation. The book of Colossians says that he is the perfect icon of you. And that if the God of the universe in a body, Jesus Christ, was tortured and executed, spit on and abused, it can't possibly mean that when we go through trials that you are absent, because the time when you were the most present was also in the passion of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we follow you in everything that we do, and may we in faithfulness go through our trials to become conformed more to you. For we rejoice in our sufferings, as our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character makes hope, and hope is necessary for those of us who want to finish this race in you. In your name we pray. Amen.